Mark chapter 12, verses 28 to 34. Hear the word of the Lord. And one of the scribes came up and heard them disputing with one another, and seeing that he answered them well, asked him, "Which commandment is the most important of all?" Jesus answered, "The most important is, 'Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. And you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind and with all your strength. The second is this, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. There is no other commandment greater than these.' And the scribe said to him, 'You are right, teacher. You have truly said that he is one, and there is no other besides him. And to love him with all the heart, and with all the understanding, and with all the strength, and to love one's neighbor as oneself is much more than all whole burnt offerings and sacrifices.' And when Jesus saw that he answered wisely, he said to him, 'You are not far from the kingdom of God.' And after that, no one dared to ask him any more questions." Let's pray together. God of mercy, you have promised never to break your covenant with us. And Father, amidst all the changing words of our generation, we ask that you would speak your eternal word that does not change. Then may we respond to your gracious promises with faithful and obedient lives. Through our Lord Jesus Christ, we pray. Amen. Just to set the context again, you'll remember this is the last week of the life of Christ. It's the Passover week. And going back to chapter 11, Jesus is in the temple. And each week of the Passover, he's going to the temple and he's teaching, engaging in his teaching ministry, as we have seen, comprises the bulk of his public ministry. And the Sanhedrin approached him back in chapter 11. You may remember they approached him with a question of authority. In whose name and by whose authority are you doing these things, casting out the money changers and the livestock and claiming to be the Messiah? And he told them a parable that just infuriated them. And Mark noted at that point, again, this wasn't the first time, that they wanted to kill him. They wanted nothing less than his death. But they're afraid of the crowds. So that leads to a series of three platoons, divisions of the Sanhedrin that are sent to Jesus in an attempt to trap him. Look back at verse 13 of chapter 12. They sent to him, that is, the Sanhedrin sent to him some of the Pharisees. Remember, we saw that. The Pharisees came and some of the Herodians to trap him in his talk. They want that gotcha moment in front of the crowd so that the crowds will turn on him, or the political authorities will turn on him and then lead to his death. But you remember the Pharisees and Herodians came, they asked him this thorny question about taxes. They didn't catch him. Then in verse 18, they sent another platoon. This time it's Sadducees. Verse 18, the Sadducees came to him who say there is no resurrection, and they asked him a question about the resurrection, trying to trap him. They couldn't do it. So in our passage this morning, this is the third platoon that comes to Jesus. Verse 28, one of the scribes, that is a Pharisee, and this time the question is on the law of Moses. A Pharisee asking about the moral law of Moses. Now some commentators suggest that this man is coming in sincerity rather than to try to trap Jesus. And I suppose that's a possibility, but again, in the greater context here, this is the third incident of they, the Sanhedrin, sending someone to trap. So I read this in the context of a trap. This is another attempt to trap Jesus in his words publicly by raising a thorny issue. And this is a thorny question. Look at it. Seeing that he answered them well, he asked them, "Which commandment is the most important of all?" Doesn't that just sound like a gotcha question? A lose-lose question. How in the world are you going to boil down all of religion, all of scripture, all of the moral law into a single axiom? It sounds like an impossible proposition. And I think that's the spirit in which he's asking. Okay, Jesus, let's see you reduce religion to a single axiom. What's the most important commandment of all? But just like the others, he has no idea what's coming. Jesus answers him straightforwardly. Look at verse 29. He gives a very clear answer. The most important is, straightforward, hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. Now, that should sound familiar to you. This is a quote from Deuteronomy 6, verses 4 and 5. We know this as the Shema in Hebrew, the Hebrew word for hear. It's a command. This is a twofold thing. It's a confession of faith, and it's also a prayer, and it's a confession of faith and prayer that every pious Jew was intimately familiar with, because at least twice a day, morning and evening, every pious Jew would recite the Shema in this command to hear, O Lord. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. And so before Jesus gives them the answer to their question, before Jesus gives them the most important command, it's very important to note that he starts with a statement about who God is. Before the command to love, which is coming, we must understand who he is. He is the unique and only God. That is what the statement is emphasizing. The Lord our God, the Lord is one. In other words, we are not in a position as human beings, we are not in a position to look at all of the gods that are possible to worship, pick the one that we most identify with or like, and say, I'm going to worship that one. I'm going to worship that God because that God is my favorite God. No, that's not how the scriptures present it. There is one true God in creation. There is one true God with almighty power. There is one true God who has created us. And he's unique. And he's unique alone. He stands unique alone. And that is to whom we must answer. But at the same time, he calls us to himself. Look at this. Look at this confession. The Lord, our God. He's our God. He's a unique, supreme, only God, but he's also our God. He's your God. He calls us into relationship. He brings us into relationship. He makes an unbreakable covenant commitment to us. So get the logic behind this now. Grace comes first. The truth of God comes first. There is one unique God in the universe, and by his grace, he calls you into an eternal, unbreakable covenant with him. Get that straight first, and now let's take a look at what should be our response to what he has done. What should be our response to who he is and what he has done in calling us into relationship with him? Verse 30, because of this, you shall love the Lord your God with all of your heart and with all of your soul and with all of your mind and with all of your strength. Now, when Jesus says heart, soul, mind, and strength, that's not intended to be a psychological breakdown of human beings. This is a fourfold way of emphasizing the type of love that God calls for requires every part of our being. It's an extreme love. It's an all-encompassing love. It's a wholehearted love. It's a single-minded love. It's a full-strength love. Because of what God has done for you, we should love him back with every fiber of our being. It's a love that comes from every fiber of our being. As one commentator said, it does not take much to be a believer, but it takes all you have. He wants it all. It's a love that loves him more than stuff. It's a love that loves him more than money. It's a love that loves him more than comfort. It's a love that changes our thought patterns. Notice here he says, love him with all your mind. That's not in the original Shema. Jesus adds that, with all of your mind. All of your thinking power. Devote yourself to knowing Him and loving Him. That means that your love for God should be something that changes your life choices. It changes your career choices. It changes your relationship choices. It changes your marriage choices. It's a love that changes the way you spend your time and your resources and your money. That is an all-encompassing, life-changing love. And it's a love that I hope you recognize cannot, does not, will not come from us. It is a love that if you have it, it's only there because God put it there first. That gets back to this original, our God. He's your God. He called you first. He acted first. He loved you first. He put that love there first. And Jesus says, this commandment dominates all the others. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. As a bit of an aside, I think this is a very useful evangelism tool. You might just want to keep that in mind. I'll give you an example. When I was in seminary, my first year of seminary, two of my roommates were non-believers. They were both graduate students in other programs. But I had opportunities from time to time to share the gospel with them. I tried to do that. And it was interesting that the main stumbling block for both of them was the notion of repentance and salvation. And they would regularly push back, what do I need to repent of? What do I need saving from? And we would talk about God's moral law and talk about the Ten Commandments. But as they looked at the Ten Commandments, both of them, they would go down the list and say, well, I don't bow down to idols. I do honor my parents. I've never stolen anything. I've never committed adultery. I don't covet things. From time to time, I would take them to this passage and ask them, let's look at it from a different angle. Have you loved God with all of your being, every moment, every day, every second of your existence? All the days of your life? That's a valid question, right? If Jesus says this is the greatest commandment, let's look at ourselves. Have I loved the Lord my God every day, every second of the entirety of my life with all of my heart, soul, mind, strength, and fiber of my being? I think it'd be very hard for an honest person to ask that question and answer yes. None of us meet that standard. Except for Jesus. And He did. The Lord Jesus Christ loved God with all of His fiber of being every second of His life. And that's what enables Him alone to be your Savior. Repent and believe. We don't meet God's standard. And yet He reaches out to us in love and calls them to Himself to repent and believe in His righteous perfection in Christ covers our sin, covers our shortcoming. Jesus says this commandment dominates all others. But we get a bonus here. Unsolicited, He gives a command which takes second place. I'm not going to give you the first place. I'm going to give you the second place command too. Look at this in verse 31. Now he's quoting from Leviticus 12. He says, the second is this. You didn't ask, but they go hand in hand. The second is this. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. There is no other commandment greater than these. When you boil it all down, the essence of Christian morality, the essence of Christian ethics is love God and love your neighbor. That's it. That covers it all. Isn't that profound? It's so simple, but that's so profound. That's the brilliance of this response of Jesus, the brilliance of the implications behind this. First of all, it summarizes the entire Ten Commandments. If you look at the Old Testament, this is a thick book. There are dozens, hundreds of moral commandments in the Old Testament. Where are they summarily comprehended? The moral law of God. It's in the Ten Commandments, right? You take all the moral commandments of the Old Testament, you can boil them down to 10. And Jesus says, you can take the 10 and you can boil them down to 2. Love God, love your neighbor. and that is comprehensive to the nth degree. You can't think of a commandment that doesn't fall under one of those two. In fact, the command to love God summarizes the first table of the law, the first four commandments. Think about the first four commandments. All of those are related to loving God. The command to love your neighbor summarizes the second table of the law, the last six commandments, how we relate to our neighbor. It's brilliant. Comprehensive to the nth degree. But look at the other implication here. The other implication is that love for God and love for neighbor cannot be divided. You can't take a one or the other in the Christian life. It's both. Love God, love your neighbor. This will have a powerful impact on later apostolic teaching. I think of 1 John 4:21, whoever loves God must also love his brother. Versions of that commandment are found throughout the Gospels and the apostolic epistles. Love God and love your neighbor. That sums it all up. Brilliant answer. Both of these are quotes from the Old Testament, by the way. These aren't novel ideas. What is unique is that Jesus puts these two things together and draws the connection. This sums it all up. Look at the teacher's response. Teacher says in verse 32, the scribe, the Pharisee, said to him, "You are right, teacher. You have truly said that he is one, that is God, and there is no other besides him. And to love him with all the heart and with all the understanding and with all the strength and to love one's neighbor as oneself is much more than all whole burnt offerings and sacrifices." And Jesus doesn't dismiss him as mistaken like he did the other platoons. Look what he says. Jesus saw that he answered wisely. And he said to him, "You are not far from the kingdom of God." Now let's pause there for a moment. Think about Jesus and this Pharisee. Jesus sees he answers wisely, and he says to him, "You are not far from the kingdom of God." We might read that and think this man would feel flattered, that this is a compliment. Jesus is saying, "Well done." But the reason I think we would be tempted to read it that way is because it's so easy for us to read through the gospel stories and think of Jesus as the hero and the Pharisee as the villain. That's typically the way these stories line up. That's true. Put your feet in the shoes of the Pharisee just for a moment. Think about this from the Pharisee's perspective. Think about who this Pharisee is. This Pharisee is the teacher of the law. He's like a seminary professor. Literally, with his robes and regalia on. They're in the temple, remember? He's a seminary professor with a PhD career expert degree. He's based in the highest seat of learning. And to him, looking at Jesus, this is the promising, naive student who's from that backwater town of Nazareth. And I'm going to grade his paper. Verse 32, the scribe said to him, the seminary professor said to him, "You are right, teacher. You've done well. B plus. And then the seminary student says back to the professor, "You're not far from the kingdom of God. You think you're grading me. The truth is, I am grading you. And the grade I give you is you're not far, not bad. You show promise." Can you imagine how that goes over in the mind of the Pharisee? The student telling the teacher, "Not bad, that's a promising answer." That's why no one dares to ask him any more questions. Look at the very last portion of the verse there. After that, no one dared to ask him any more questions. Jesus has handled every faction of the Sanhedrin. That's what's going on from chapter 11 through chapter 12. The Pharisees come, the Herodians come, the Sadducees come, the elders come, the scribes come. Every trap they set, what has been the common pattern? Time and time and time again, they come, they set a trap. Jesus quotes the scriptures to them, teaches them truth about the scriptures, shows them where they're wrong, and they are publicly embarrassed. This is at least the fourth time this has happened, going back to chapter 11. Public embarrassment repeatedly by the student from the northern backwater of Nazareth. And they finally see it's just not working anymore. What are they going to do next? Well, they're going to give up this line of attack, and what they're going to do next is condemn him on the basis of false testimony in a series of illegal trials, which, Lord willing, we'll see in the next couple chapters going forward. But let's go back to this Pharisee for a moment. This teacher of the law. He seems to have all the right answers. In fact, to his credit, he even knows that loving God and loving neighbor is more important than sacrifices that God has commanded. That's pretty amazing. Seeing what all we've seen about the Pharisees. Seeing what all we've seen about their works, righteousness, ritualistic-oriented approach to salvation. But for this Pharisee to stand here in the temple during the week of Passover, he's 20, 30, 40 feet away from the great altar of sacrifice where sacrifices are occurring at the very moment, nonstop. All of this is going on. For this Pharisee to say loving God and loving neighbor is more important than all of that, that's pretty amazing. You have to give him credit because he's right. But still, Jesus will only say, you are not far from the kingdom of God. Why is that? It's because there's only one way to the kingdom of God. And it's not even through loving your neighbor and loving God. It's through repenting and believing in the Savior and Lord Jesus Christ. And the teacher of the law had a lot of right answers. Get this. The teacher of the law had a lot of right answers, but he still did not have Jesus. And that's a warning to you. That's a warning to me. That's a warning to all of us that getting into the kingdom is far more than just getting the right answers. You understand that? Children, teenagers, you can be in a Bible-believing church your whole life, getting all the right answers, consistent godly parenting, and never come to a saving knowledge of Christ. It's not the same thing. I hope you do have a lifelong time of solid teaching and godly parenting. Doesn't make you a Christian. You can have all of that and still be outside of the kingdom. It is entirely possible to have studied theology your entire life and still not be a Christian. It is entirely possible to know the scriptures backwards and forwards and be just as unregenerate as if you didn't. That's the warning. It is possible to have heard the grace of the gospel of Jesus Christ preached time and time again, year after year, decade after decade, and still be just as dependent on your own good works as you ever were, and not know the Lord Jesus Christ. It is possible, friends, to fool everyone, even fool the preacher, and have him preach at your funeral how you knew the Lord Jesus Christ and will now rest in eternity, only to find out that you will rest in hell and not know the Lord Jesus Christ. Because here, is a sobering fact about Jesus' statement. Not far is not in. Not far is not in. And the question to ask is, are you in the kingdom, or are you far from the kingdom, or are you only near the kingdom? To be an inch outside of the kingdom is to be outside of the kingdom. And that one inch, that one step, that one exercise of repentance and faith can make the difference for all of eternity. Father in heaven, I pray this morning that the words of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ would be a sobering opportunity for us to reflect on the question, where do we stand in relationship to the kingdom of God? Are we near? Are we far? Or have we come inside? In Christ's name we pray. Amen.